Good morning once again. I realized that this morning I forgot to introduce myself when I gave announcements. My name is Dean Flaming. I'm one of the leaders here at Grace Bible Fellowship. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that will be our main passage for today. And if you're an individual like some in some of my classes who likes to pre-find, lay out, and bookmark the other passages of reference, we will be using many of the ones that are presented in the study guide that's in the bulletin. So give you an opportunity to do that as we get started. I want to express appreciation for our worship team, as we always do. It's a little extra special to come together and sing Christmas songs during the Christmas season and remember our Lord and Savior in that way. I also want to say thank you to those who are praying for me this week. Tom got news of the opening for his surgery, and in today's medical scheduling, it would be considered last minute. And so we talked about me covering for him today, and then I got sick. And so thank you for those who've been praying for clarity of thought and my failing voice. And so we know that the Lord will work, and He has His purpose and timing. So before we get started, I want to open with prayer, and then we'll continue in the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You right now recognizing that we eagerly await and expect to hear from You, not from me. Lord, we open Your Word to hear from You, and I pray that in the power of Your Holy Spirit, You would express Your divine will and Your thoughts. We thank You for being our good shepherd. We thank You for leading us when we would so often fail or be misguided. We thank You that we can turn to Your Word with utter confidence and certainty, knowing that You are perfect and that You love us, and You've given us this Word to guide us who believe in You. We thank You for our time together this morning, and I pray that Your words would be heard. In Your name we pray. Amen. So Pastor Tom and I were briefly discussing what I might talk about today, and I asked him if he would be willing that I would just carry on in the book of Luke where we've been going through. And he made one of those faces. There, you know, he's trying to figure out a way to tell me no in a polite way. That's how I took that. And so I was not offended, because I understand that when you've spent time in in-depth study of a particular book or passage, you develop an affinity for that, and you're in kind of a groove and a routine, and there are things that the Lord has laid on his heart that he wants to say. And so he felt maybe a little possessive of the text. And I said, that's fine. That's okay. Don't feel bad about that. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is one of those texts that's becoming that way for me. I've preached out of it before. And like all of Scripture, it's multifaceted. We can read a scripture one day, and then we can read it another day, and maybe in another year, and we learn new things, and the Lord develops and reveals truths to us that He hadn't before when we read that passage or even studied it previously. And so today I was reading it, and I saw how it spoke to something that God has really laid on my heart, something I've seen develop over the years. It's the idea of Christian community. And this passage has something important to teach us about Christian community. And so, rest assured, this is not the obligatory annual message about unity in the body of Christ, where we are reminded about all the ways we failed in that regard this year and the things we need to do better next year. We would look forward to that about as much as we would the annual message on giving and how we should all give a little more and those sorts of things that we've heard in the past. Really, I was motivated and even inspired to speak on this because of what I've been privileged to see in the body of Christ at work. Not just in this church, although that's a big part of it, but in the Christian community in general. And hopefully, if there's a little time at the end, I can share a couple of stories just as a witness to that. So today, what I'm hoping we can do is examine a problem that we face as human beings. Whether we are saved or unsaved, Christian and non-Christian alike, we face this problem. Though I think we will see that as Christians, we face this problem in a dramatically different way than an unbeliever. The problem exists for all of us. It's the differences in how we face this problem that will sometimes make the unbelieving world look at us and say, "You're kind of weird. That this doesn't make sense. This doesn't jive with what I was told by the world that should be the case. This is not how we typically see this handled. You're just a little weird." I was thinking about that. Why are we weird? If you've ever felt weird as a Christian, that's honestly probably a good thing. That if you consistently feel normal and that you blend in with everyone else around you that you encounter, then perhaps this is for you. I'm going to read the passage, and then we will go from there. This is the first 15 verses of 2 Corinthians 5. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." This is God's word. And in the opening verses of this chapter, Paul identifies a problem. It's a massive problem that's encountered by every single human being that has ever lived. It really doesn't surprise us when we study Scripture, but perhaps sometimes we forget. And the problem is illustrated in verse 2 and verse 4 with the word groaning. Just saying that word in the right way is indicative of how we feel when we say it, and maybe the reason we said it. There are different kinds of groaning. For instance, my kids groan when I tell a joke at the dinner table. But the word has a much deeper meaning when it's used here in Scripture. And for some of us, it may remind us of Romans chapter 8. I'm just going to flip over there and read a passage that sounds a lot the same. It's Romans 8, verses 19 through 24. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." In our groaning world right now, things are broken. They've been broken ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden. We remember God's curse due to sin. Pain in childbirth, curse of the ground, sweat and pain and toil to grow food, thorns and thistles for a yield, and ultimately death. I saw this firsthand growing up on my father's farm. He farmed his whole life, and he was a very good farmer. He was good at what he did. He understood the soil. He understood growing plants. He understood machinery. He could do everything from fabricate equipment and rebuild engines to just look at his crop and know what it needed, what it was short of. He was a hard worker. He was industrious. And I grew up helping him in that. And it was interesting that no matter how much my dad learned and knew, no matter how skillful and capable he was, and no matter how hard we worked, we never actually felt like we conquered the soil. The weeds came again. The soil was thirsty again. The plants were deprived of nutrients again. The harvest wasn't quite as good as he thought it would be again. Labor and toil, the curse. But there's one more problem that began in Genesis. And in our groaning world, not only are many things broken, really everything's broken. And that includes our relationships with other people. Relationships in this life we live are broken, and it started between Adam and Eve, and in relationships between all human beings have problems. Especially before we meet Christ. And so some of the passages I put in there, we're going to flip through and read what broken relationships look like. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds," there's a comma there because it continues with what God did. I'm just going to read the parts, though, before we met God. Alienation, doing evil, hostile in mind. Back a few pages in Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 12. "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." One more. It's my favorite of the three. It's Titus 3:3. It's not my favorite because of the glowing, encouraging description. It's my favorite because of the clarity with which it speaks of our pre-Christ condition. Titus 3:3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Relationship is broken between all human beings, and relationship is broken between us and God. The most severe and the most troubling of all. Everything's broken. Everyone, Christian and non-Christian alike, knows if we contemplate with honesty for even 10 seconds that the way things currently are right now is not right. And we long for something better. Now the difference is that for the Christian, as we read in Corinthians 5 and Romans 8, the Christian is longing for known perfection. We are longing for what we are told in Scripture and what is described to us as a time when everything will be made right, and it will be made right due to the work of Jesus Christ. What's incredible to me is that for the believer right now, our relationship with God is restored. As soon as you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are reconciled. That's the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That is a glorious and marvelous truth. And yet we are still waiting because relationships amongst each other haven't been totally rectified yet, have they? But we know what's coming. As believers, we have hope. The non-Christian is also seeking perfection, but the difference is they're seeking elusive perfection from an unknown source. If you are not yet saved, you still have a heart of stone and an unregenerate spirit. And this leaves you kind of grasping at straws to find answers to the broken relationships that are all around you. The devil is prepared with lies to answer any question that anyone might have. And he and the world tell us lies about how to solve our relationship problems. To demonstrate, one of the lies you might hear is, there is no problem. This is as good as it gets. This is all it is. Just, you know, pull yourself up and look with different eyes. There's not really a problem. You're fooling yourself. This is good. This life is good. Enjoy it. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. There's no real problem. Another one we hear all the time is, you are not the problem. Other people are the problem. Right? There's no problem here. There are problems there. And if I can fix those problems in other people, then my problems will go away and they'll be solved. We hear this all the time through various promises of false rewards and empty relationships and substitute gods, really, that if we promote certain things in our life and make things better, the relationship problems will just go away. This has looked different over the years, but in our memories, in the recent past, this might have looked like social clubs and community groups when you're seeking relationship, and you would look for like-minded people who are like you and interested in the same things. It could be something worthwhile, like the Elks Lodge or the Kiwanis Club, or you may join the local golf club or whatever club it might be, whatever community group. And then the issue there, though, is you're still looking for solutions to this massive problem in a worldly, earthly, and a horizontal plane. And what that can turn into is a comparison game. And if I'm caught in that, suddenly the value of my relationships is measured by the value of the possessions of my friends. And this can lead us to measure our worth by comparing our golf clubs, our fishing boat, our quilting prowess, our hostess capabilities, our four-wheel drive to that of our friends. And it's gotten worse with remote work. I was just last night reading a news article about vacant downtown office buildings where people aren't even meeting together to work. We're all working remotely and we're working off of a screen and we don't even have to interact with human beings the way we used to do. We don't have to practice good relationship skills. We just neck up, look at a screen and go to work. And we're even finding ways, people in the restaurant industry are looking for ways to cater literally to that type of working environment where food, of course, is delivered to your home. Things are left at our door. There's no exchange over a counter anymore. But it's morphed now into something far more heinous. And these things sneak up on us if we're not careful. Now we don't have to bother with meeting people face to face at all or driving to an actual location. From the comfort of our home, we can join various social media groups, chat rooms, and online gaming communities where everyone is using a name that may or may not be their own. Their profile image always has a big smile, everything is grand, everything is perfect. Or maybe the profile image is just a picture of their cat, or some random graphic or emoji that doesn't tell you anything about that person. And they always seem to post the very best of what's going on in their life, the very worst of what's going on in the world. And we can, even as believers, get sucked into that vortex, into that fake world. And then we wonder why we wake up one day and we don't have any real, meaningful relationships anymore. So as followers of Christ, I want to encourage us to resist the temptation to follow the world's advice, which will bombard us from every angle on how to restore meaningful relationship. The news media, the entertainment media, the social media, we have to pay attention and we have to be aware of the lies. We have to understand that trusting the world's answers to solve our broken relationships is like trusting a convicted embezzler to handle our financial investments. Okay? They're lies. It's not going to work. We know as believers that we trust God's Word for the answers to our problems. God's Word shows us that there is a place and there is a way where relationships can and must work differently than the world. And that is in the church. There's a critically important phrase that Paul uses to describe not only his ministry, but his way of life. What decision-making factor he used in everything. And we read that back in our main passage in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. It's easy to skip over. He says, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Him, Christ. That is our motivation. Our motivation is our aim to please Christ. We aim to please Christ because we love Him, because He first loved us, and because, as Paul goes on to say, there is a time when we'll be evaluated on the life we lived. We're motivated by the idea of reward and judgment, but more than that, we're motivated by Christ and our love for Him. I want to stop and consider the word aim. It's a little three-letter word, but it has a deep meaning, I think. Many of us have aimed at something in our lives. We talk about aiming at goals and aiming for purpose. Perhaps you've aimed a firearm for hunting or shooting sports. Perhaps you've aimed a camera, beautiful scenery, a landscape view, a family portrait, a family outing. Maybe you've aimed a basketball or a soccer ball in sporting events. There's a lot of aiming involved. What does aim involve? Focus. Focus. Ignoring the distractions that surround you. Choosing to direct your attention on what is most important. Aiming involves practice, repetition, recalibration, and learning when we make mistakes so that next time we are closer to the goal. If we consider that in terms of community, we would also remember that we would want to be patient with others who are learning along with us. Typically, if we're involved in some group learning a sport or learning a game, we see patience, I would hope. So when my Christian brother or sister is also aiming to please Christ and they make a mistake, my hope is that I would treat them at least as well as a fellow golfer or photographer or whatever else I might be doing. A few passages that talk to us about pleasing Christ. We go back to Colossians chapter 1 again. Colossians 1, 9 through 10. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 10. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And finally, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I want to keep this motivation to please Christ in our minds as we move to the final point, because I want to spend a little more time there, because this last one is infinitely more important. Because so far we've identified our relationship problem of brokenness due to sin and the curse. And we've touched briefly on a key difference in the Christian community, which is to take our focus off of ourselves and focus on our aim to please our Lord Jesus. But I know the danger for me is if I stop there, then I've only gained partial knowledge of the truth, and I risk plodding ahead under my own power. I'm just self-motivated to change my own direction and to change my own motivation under my own power. So I'm going to read again back in our main passage of Corinthians. I'm going to read 11 through 15. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Just to pause there for a minute. It looks weird to the world when we are focused on aiming at pleasing a God that we can't see, that our purpose revolves outside of ourselves. When we do things that may seem self-sacrificing, there's a lot of speculation on why Paul was being accused of being crazy, out of his mind. And some of that accusation was coming from within the Corinthian church. But when we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And it will look crazy. It'll look weird to the world. It doesn't match any of the standards they have for what they call typical behavior. But notice that if he is in his right mind, it is for his readers, for his people. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Did you catch that? What makes a Christian different from everybody else? Why can Christian relationships work beyond all odds? The love of Christ controls us. Amen. And just to be clear, that is not our love for Christ. That is Christ's love for us. Praise God that my walk in this life does not depend on me or you dredging up from within ourselves some love for Christ, because we would be hopelessly doomed and every day would be filled with despair. But Christ's love for us controls us. And you might say, I don't feel like Christ's love controls me very often. And I would agree with you that I can look back at some of the things I've done and said and recognize, you know what, Christ's love wasn't controlling me in that moment. And so it doesn't feel like, I'm emphasizing that word. Sure, sometimes it doesn't feel like Christ's love controls us. And I think one reason for that is that we don't rest on what we feel. We have the Word of God so that we can rest on what we know. And in John 17:3, we are told that eternal life is defined by knowing God and knowing His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. The Lord said in Isaiah, "Come, let us reason together," We use our minds. He tells us what is true so that we can know it, so that we can possess it, because it is a fact that is unchanging. Eternal life is knowing Christ, and that includes knowing what has already been done. We no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Him who for our sake died and was raised. That's why Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. When we become Christians, we don't just get a little shot in the arm to inoculate ourselves against sin. We die, and we are raised to new life. We don't get exposed to good self-help teaching in the Scriptures. We get exposed to the fact that we are helpless, and we're lost. And Christ found us, and Christ did the work to give us the help we desperately needed. It's in verse 17 of this chapter of 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, died. Behold, I love that word. I don't know if your translation has it. It's in the ESV. The old is dead. Behold, over here, the new has come, past tense. Here we are as believers. The love of Christ controls us because the new has come and we are a new creation. So what does this look like in practical application? Okay, back to our friend Titus. Titus chapter 2. Sometimes my kids don't like this. I think I've done this for family devotions more than once. It's a glorious passage. I'll explain that in a minute. Titus 2, chapter 11 says, For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us, that's what they don't like, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Boy, just encapsulates everything right there. But He's training us. I admit I don't like that word all the time either. Some of yours say teaching. Teaching us that we're renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions. And we're waiting for our blessed hope. And we talked in the 9 o'clock hour briefly that sometimes we need to be balanced in our waiting. We certainly are waiting for something better. Enormously better. Monumentally better. Exponentially better things are coming. And sometimes, though, we get to that place where we are waiting for the blessed hope and we forget that right now, Christ's love controls us. Right now, we are new creations. Right now, we are in a body of believers that are being trained in godliness. Not perfect yet, but trained. A group of people who think outside of ourselves, who focus our aim to please Christ, not ourselves. And so, while we're here, we're stuck in what Paul Tripp calls between the already and the not yet. We're here in that in-between zone, but there are many things that Christ has already accomplished in totality, 100% complete, that are true for us today, right now. And we need to know those things, and we live as if they're true. The love of Christ controls us. The grace of God has appeared, and believers in Christ are changed, and now we are in training for godly living. It means that we have something in common that is far more meaningful than hobbies and interests and skill sets. We were having a fun conversation about this at men's breakfast. We were talking about Christian male friendship. That was a great discussion. What does it look like? And one of you was pointing out to me, you play music, I don't. You're more artistic, I'm not. You enjoy fishing, I don't. I work in construction, and some of you don't. We enjoy different music. We enjoy all kinds of different things. And you know what? It doesn't matter. None of that matters. It doesn't matter because I'm not pleasing myself. I'm pleasing Christ. That person's not pleasing himself. He's pleasing Christ. We're not serving ourselves. I'm not serving myself or others. Stick with me on that. I'm serving Christ. I'm not compelled by anything else. I'm controlled by Christ's love. Am I perfect in that yet? No. But the reality is, all of us, as Christians, as believers, Christ is in our hearts. We are Christ. We are not ourselves anymore. So when we aim to please Christ, and when we serve Christ, and when we're controlled by Christ's love, that does look like serving and encouraging and loving one another. When I say that I'm not serving you, but serving Christ, that moves my focus from the horizontal to the vertical. And that is such a critical difference. Because then His will becomes my will, and His purpose becomes my purpose. When we're being controlled by Christ's love, it will naturally pour out of us as love for one another in the church, because that is what Christ did. That's what Christ does. He loves the church. We've read it. One of my biggest difficulties was trying to narrow down and filter through just what passages to read and what has to be left out. But I wanted to take a moment to just glance through, not doing it justice at all, but Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 is one that is often used to talk about human relationships. And it should be. It describes how various human relationships should look. But what's interesting about this passage is all of those instructions about human relationships are based on Christ's relationship to us and to the church. In the first two verses of Ephesians 5, Paul writes, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And when we move on down in the section of wives and husbands, we see that there are instructions for how wives and husbands are supposed to act toward each other, but the example and the reason is Christ being the head of the church in verse 23, being its Savior. The church submits to Christ in verse 24. In 25, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Christ, again, is our example. Gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands love their wives. In verse 29, it says Christ nourishes the church and Christ cherishes the church. What a wonderful truth. So many things in this chapter are already done or are being done by Christ right now. They are not things we have to wait for. They are things that we experience as believers in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's no accident that the New Testament is crammed with repeated teaching over and over about who Christ is, what Christ has already accomplished, who we are in Christ, followed by how Christians should treat one another and what the church will look like. I've included some of those references in your study guide. Feel free to look up more, because we get encouraged. I get encouraged when I'm reminded by what is already true. While I'm waiting for even better things, as a believer, these things are already true. I'm going to read briefly from James chapter 2, which is might be a sort of odd passage to pull in. But even though they are just instructions for the church, they give us some idea. What happens when we are focused on Christ and our aim is to please Him, and therefore we minister to one another in the church? In James 2, verse 1, it says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit over here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" This is how we have seen the church in action in the right way, following that precedent in James chapter 2 and in the passages we've read. One has enough or plenty, and another is in need, so we meet each other's needs. One of us is sick, others of us are well, and so we meet each other's needs. One of us is sad, others of us are gifted with encouragement, so we meet each other's needs. One of us is broken, and another one of us admits they're broken too, and that we both need Jesus. And together we go to Him to meet our needs. That's the difference between the church and the world. Jesus came to heal the sick and mend the broken. The difference in a true church is that we humbly recognize our own need, and together we look to the one who meets all needs. Together we who are believers are in training toward godliness, and we get to practice on one another. I have a couple minutes, so I will tell the story of someone who doesn't attend our assembly here, but I've known them for many years. And as believers, they have gone through an incredible trial that lasted well over a decade. It was a really trying time, and they cast their faith on God, and they asked friends, neighbors, loved ones, various churches that they've attended throughout the valley, because they move from place to place. And this year, there was resolution to that situation. And God triumphed, and they were delivered from this. And they were telling me about this, and they said, "Dean, do you think we could borrow your church for a little gathering?" And I said, "What is this for?" I said, "We want to just give thanks to their various people who have helped us and encouraged us over the past years." And I said, "Well, why do you need our church?" And they said, "Because we need a place big enough to hold everybody." And I was here, and I was so excited. There were over 100 people in this room that have known this family for decades, but many of us were meeting each other for the first time, because our connection was ministry to them. And you heard testimony given, not to the valiant courage of the people in the trial, not testimony to the wonderful deeds done by the many people involved. The testimony was to the Lord Jesus Christ. And many people who didn't know these individuals very well said, through what you have endured, I have seen the Lord Jesus glorified, and I have seen him work in the lives of the people he loves. Our aim is to please Christ. We have so many opportunities to do that. I love that in this body, one of the biggest complaints I have heard is that when there is a sign up to help people with food and meals, folks can't get there fast enough and the slots are already full by the time they want to sign up to help someone else. People are contacting the church to help others. People are insistent. I love how you take care of each other. Some of that flows through the elders. It's one step short of chastisement is what I've told some of you. Now the church is going to help these individuals, right? Now the church is going to step in and do something, right? And yes, or other times when someone says, I know of a need. And we get to say, yep, that's already been met. That's been handled. Now sometimes that doesn't happen. I wasn't really planning to conclude with this, but I will include with this to encourage you. Sometimes that doesn't happen because we don't know. We don't know, and it's hard to step up and say, I need help. I'm struggling, but we all are struggling with something, and the family of God is put here by Christ. He shed his blood for the church. He has transformed our lives and our hearts to make us who we are. And we do need to ask for help. Because I'm going to paraphrase this quote badly. I read it and I could not find it again. I wanted to print it out. But it said, if the church didn't have any sick, any hurting, any broken for the others to minister to, then the church would stop being the church. Because that's what we're designed to do, as well as spread the gospel. Jesus Christ told us that the world will know. You will evangelize through how you treat one another. Now he also said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. So we're not to be light on that either. But he said, the world will know that you're my disciples by how you treat each other. And we see that happening. I want that to be encouraged. The Word of God tells us who we already are because of what Jesus Christ has already done. That's what makes the church different from any social club, any group, any organization, any other institution out there, because this church was founded by our Lord Jesus Christ. And it rests on Him and His power, not us and ours. And for that we can give thanks. I'm going to close in prayer and invite the worship team to come forward again. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you that you have empowered us. You've also changed us. You have changed us completely. You have transformed us into new creations. And you are growing us in sanctification closer and closer to be like you. We thank you once again that this all comes from you. We thank you that we don't have to institute this. We don't have to facilitate this. We don't have to figure this out. But we follow you in faith because of who you are, because of what you've done, and you've given us your holy word to guide us. So again, we give you the glory for this. And I would pray that you would help each one of us to minister to the body, because we are aiming to please you, because we are controlled by your love. And I pray that as this world grows increasingly dark and increasingly hostile, that we would look increasingly weird, that we would stand out as followers of Christ in this fallen world as we await your return. In your name we pray. Amen.